One of the essentials of the Christian life is to never forget what Jesus has done for us. If I'm going to live the Christian life, I have to remember the cross. I have to remember continually what He did for me, because if I don't keep that fresh in my mind, I may grow weary of sacrificing myself for the church, for our neighbors, for God. So we continue to remind ourselves, and one of the reminders is to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take a closer look at the Lord's Supper, and what I'm going to try to get the sermon as I'm preaching as to whether I'm going to do the whole sermon today. Because I got a lot. And I know you want to be out before one. So I may just have to cut it in half and allow you to get out a little bit early and give you the next half of the load next Sunday, okay? I was going to preach on baptism next Sunday, but I may just carry on the whole area of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to see how my time goes. And if I don't feel I can adequately bring it to conclusion, I'm just going to stop halfway through and say, that's it, folks. Same time, same station next Sunday, and let's get her done. So it is really important that we get this down right. Celebrating Lord's Supper. Why do we eat the Lord's Supper? Albert Einstein is known in the name to you. He's one of the geniuses of the 20th century. He had a problem that I think most of us, if not all of us, can identify with. It was exemplified in this experience that not long after he moved to Princeton, New Jersey, to work at his Center for Advanced Studies, the phone rang at the dean's office, and the caller at the other end of the phone said, "Could I speak to the dean, please?" And the secretary announced that he was somewhere else, he wasn't available, he was busy. And the caller said, "Well, could you please tell me where Mr. Albert Einstein lives?" "Oh," the secretary informed me, "we can't give out any phone numbers and addresses of our faculty. That's against school policy. We can't do that kind of thing." Then the caller at the other end of the phone began to whisper in an embarrassed way and said, "Please don't tell anybody, but I am Dr. Einstein. I am on my way home and I forgot where I live." One of the professors of Hebrew at Dallas Seminary, our big Baptist seminary in Dallas, very scholarly, but scholarly people are sometimes absent-minded. He would constantly lock himself in his office. And sometimes he would come home from church. His wife would say, "Where's our daughter?" "Oh, I forgot her at church." Go home, back to church, pick up his daughter. Always very absent-minded. One occasion, he was the guest speaker at a weekend retreat several hours away. When the weekend retreat is over, grabs a taxi, goes on to the airport, buys a ticket, flies home, walks in the door to greet his wife, and his wife says, "Where's the car?" "I had driven to this conference." He had to take a taxi, go back to the airport, fly back, find his car, and drive home. We all struggle with being absent-minded, having bad memory at one level or another. One of the most embarrassing things for me is remembering names. There are still times I look at you and say, "What's your name?" I know who you are, but at that particular moment, it's just not there. There's nobody home. And I just make up all kinds of other things. "How are you?" All kind of things, but I can't use your name because I just, at that moment, I just draw a blank. And my goodness, this is terrible. We won't tell our sons. This happens a number of months ago. I turned to my wife and said, "What's our youngest son's name?" I'm going, "I know he's married. I know he lives in Edmonton. What's his name?" I totally forgot his name. Don't ever tell Caleb that. Okay, that is just a no-no. I hope he doesn't listen to this online. "Hello, son. Love you." We forget people's names. We forget appointments. Sometimes when you've been younger and it's exam time, you know the stuff. But at the time you're supposed to write the exam, you kind of draw a blank. You go, you know what? I just crammed this last night. Last night I knew these figures. I knew all this stuff. I knew all these dates. And at that moment when you write the exam, it just doesn't come to you. We all have those times of just forget. I probably have about 5 million books at home. Somebody left and say, how would you like to read this? And sure, I take it home. 2 weeks later, so have you read that book? What book? I just don't remember. A bad time. Just forget it. 12 times. Oh, less than 12 times. God reminded Israel, don't forget how I brought you out of Egypt. He had a constantly remind his own people, don't forget what it took to deliver you out of slavery. The 9 separate times, he said, beware lest you forget. Remember and don't forget. But they did forget. And by forgetting, it brought some disastrous results. As they didn't call to memory how much God loved them and had done for them, pretty soon it was, well, what has God done for us lately? And it's like they just sort of forgot the price God had to pay. What God had to do, the price the Egyptians had to pay. So I want to get through it. I don't know, did it? Did PowerPoint get my outline? Okay. I can get that outline on PowerPoint and just kind of let you know where we're going and where we're coming from, why we eat the Lord's Supper. All right. And the first one is the problem of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you have anything coming out on that. We've got the clicker. Okay. Okay. And we've got the pattern of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so somewhere that one's coming a little bit later. It's supposed to be the problem of the Lord's Supper first. We have a problem for preaching about the Lord's Supper. Anyway. Okay. First of all, the problem of the Lord's Supper. That's where we're going to go. And verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Oh, well, doesn't that sound familiar? For church meetings. They do more harm than good. Ever been to a meeting like that? Done more harm than good? God has instructions on how we come back. So that we get to that point where our meetings are cordial, are pleasant, and are spirit-filled. We know from the book of Acts, there's 4 things that were really important in the life of a church. And most of you could tell me what those 4 components are. Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. One of the things that consisted of life as a church was the breaking of bread. It was an opportunity for people to share their meals together at the end of the meal. The last part, when we usually would have dessert, they would have the Lord's Supper. And you know, in those cultures, they usually don't have dessert. That's for a Western thing, have dessert. So, at the end of their meal, they would have the Lord's Supper. So that whole experience was called the breaking of bread. And it was daily, every day, they were getting together, experiencing fellowship, house to house. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, it says. Something happened. The pattern changed a bit after a bit. And pretty soon we go from every day. Can you imagine having communion every day? When the church first started, when Pentecost happened, and people experienced a new work of God, and they became new in Christ, and the Spirit of God came and indwelled them and filled them and controlled them. They were so filled with joy that they got together every day for a fellowship meal and had food. Interesting thing is, 20 years later, we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where Paul says, on the first day of the week, we would come together for the breaking of bread. Over a period of time, we went from every day to once a week. Well, the church I grew up in did it once a year. You know, that's not doing too often, or you'll lose the impact. Well, they did it so seldom, they hardly remember what it was. We do it once a month. There is a routine that we do. And he doesn't really command us how often. He says, when you come together, when you do this, this is how you are to do it. And of course, it was part of their, what they called their love feast. So every church potluck was a love feast. And for the first 300 years of the church, for 300 years, the early church, New Testament church, celebrated the breaking of bread every Sunday. Celebrated every Sunday evening. Why? Well, in a culture that didn't recognize Sunday as a day off. Remember, you're in a Jewish culture. The Sabbath wasn't Saturday. So the New Testament Christians, when they've accepted Christ and they wanted to celebrate His resurrection and His newness of life, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, they couldn't take time off. They lived in a culture that wasn't the day off. So the only time the New Testament church met for 300 years was Sunday evenings. The early church knew nothing of Sunday morning services. Nothing. It was always Sunday evenings. 300 years. They usually met around 8 o'clock. You had to work all day. You worked basically till sundown. Came home, got yourself together, got somewhere, and by the time you did it, it was probably about 8 o'clock in the evening. That's when they had their fellowship meal, they had their potluck together, and then at the end of it, they would turn to a communion service. Then after that, they would have the rest of the service, where at that time, one had a word of knowledge, another had a prophecy, another had one of those things. Because keep in mind, there was no New Testament scriptures. So they were still waiting on the Spirit of God to reveal more about Christ. So it was a completely different way of doing church than we do church today. The New Testament church would think, this is strange the way we do church. Oh, we come in, we have this music playing, we have this special building, we have special, they would know nothing of it. They would know nothing of it. Oh, they just got together at homes, had a meal, then the meal had the Lord's Supper, had some instruction time, some worship time, we go home. That was church. It's church. Can you imagine? Church always started with fun. I'd be different. That'd be very different. But that's how the church started off. It started off with fellowship. Being connected. Now, Jesus did not command that we have potlucks, that we have these love feasts, because the church gave it a name. They called it the love feast. And Jesus never commanded that we have a love feast, but he said, well, we do come together. We come to that Lord's Supper part. That's when he instructed. He said, there's a good instruction for the love feast itself. I'll be dead. We'll look at that in a moment, because that's where the problem is. So here's the problem that led to the Lord's Supper. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. The first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you to some extent. I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Oh, that's interesting. There were factions. There were cliques that were based on social backgrounds. There was the rich. They kind of had their own way of seeing and understanding things. So often your rich would gather this end of the table or in this corner of the room, and your poorer people would be over here. And so they were divided based on their social strata. They might have been divided on ethnic backgrounds. And Jews really liked to come because they had their own way of doing meals and they just appreciated that way. And some of those from Gentile background, well, they came over here and they used to do meals this way. And so everybody gravitated to their own kind. They gravitated into corners based on spiritual gifts. They couldn't wait to get together and talk about the word of knowledge, prophecy they'd experienced, and this group talked about something else. And so you had all these little interest groups. And they weren't intentional in trying to divide it, but it just got so that they were so focused on their little groups that pretty soon there just wasn't community that was going to be there. It happens so suddenly. And we too have to be very careful on how often we just always get together with the same people, having coffee with the same people, always just having study with the same people, and allowing new people in or allowing for some changes. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And we have to be very careful what that says. It's not like God likes to have divisions so that we can know for sure who the really spiritual ones are. That's not the point. When he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you, the word for differences is actually the word choice. There has to be choices. You've got to make some good choices. By making good choices, I can tell who really are in tune with God. So when you say, you know what, I enjoyed this group, but you know what? I need this. I make a choice. I make a choice to get out. I associate here. I have coffee here. And I eat here. By making those choices, if we step out of our comfort zones, out of our peace, we show complete truth of God. Those are choices we have to. There have to be choices so that you will know who really is approved of God. So there's problems with peace in the church. Second, there's a problem with selfishness in the church. Verse 20 and 21. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. So one remains hungry, another gets drunk. Can't wait to be the first in line because I get to eat the most. And the pastor stands back and hopes something's left at the end of the potluck so he'll get something. Obviously, I have not been left out. But it got so they were so eager to get to the food, and it wasn't about the fellowship. It wasn't about the sharing. It wasn't about all the spiritual discussions and the Lord's Supper. It was just at the party wait. I did my hands while that was on. Yeah. And they became selfish. So some overate. They had too much of the good stuff that was brought from the vineyard and the cellar and got a little drunk. That's didn't get enough. Particularly in that culture where there were more slaves than anyone else at first came into the church. He had more poor people home. And they could hardly wait for Sunday because on Sunday the rich people would bring some of the good food. They could afford to bring extra. And so the poor slaves could hardly wait for Sunday so they could get a good meal. Because in that culture, you had breakfast on the run. They didn't have big breakfast. That culture, breakfast was some bread dipped in wine and off you went. It was breakfast on the run. That was breakfast. Lunch wasn't much bigger. In that hot, hot weather, he didn't make a big deal during the day. But when it came evening time, you worked hard all day, you were hungry, and the sun went down and started to cool off. That's when you fired up the ovens. That's when you made the big hot meals. You had one big meal a day. That was at about 8 o'clock. Got home. And so the slaves could hardly wait to, once a week to get a really good, decent meal that the richer people would have got. The only problem was, Richer people were so looking forward to sharing their recipes and see how your food tastes, how my food tastes. They were so busy enjoying their own food that when the slaves came, yeah, there wasn't much left over. All they could eat was the little bit they could afford to bring. As a result, they walked away hungry. The others full. All because of selfishness on the part of the richer people. There's also insensitivity in the church. Number 3. Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Wow. They had such wrong attitudes towards this whole occasion. Humiliating those who have nothing. Some people just came for the food, not the fellowship. Some people came for the fun, not the worship. Some people just came for the potluck and not for the Lord's Supper. They became insensitive to the sanctity of the whole occasion. And the sanctity of that occasion started in their mindset as they prepared and came home from work on Sunday and started to get ready so they could meet as a church that Sunday night. Now that's where already their insensitivity began. And it just revealed itself in the fellowship. Rather than focusing how the Lord had made them one, rather than focusing on the sacrifice of the Lord so they could have, certainly could be blessed, they are near with their hands on that regard, that food. And so they were insensitive to the whole community. That's the problem in the church. Now we have the pattern of the Lord's Supper. And first of all, I want to say this. It says here in verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Something jumped out at me and I had to find out, okay, why did he say what he did? And I discovered something that I knew a long time ago, but I'd forgotten. I actually forgot about it. Like Albert Einstein, I'm forgetful. Not smart like him, I just forgot about it. 1 Corinthians was written for the Gospels. Almost half of Paul's letters were written before the Gospels were written. Paul couldn't say, well, you know, based on Matthew and Mark and Luke, you know, where they recorded Jesus' words about, they weren't written yet. 1 Corinthians was written first. So how is Paul going to know how to do communion? The Lord had to reveal it to him. Ah, yes, there was oral tradition. And the best we know, the Gospel of Mark, which is the first Gospel written, was written about the same time as 1 Corinthians was written. But the rest of the Gospels were written much later. And of course, Paul and Mark would not have consulted each other on this. They were miles apart. And so, the only way Paul could tell us about communion is through what he heard through oral tradition. But then what the Lord had to reveal to him about it and give him some further insight. And through this direct revelation from God, Paul writes to us how to properly approach the Lord's Supper. I got this directly from the revelation. I received it from the Lord. Okay. What are we told? First of all, we have the command. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this is a command form. This is not advice. This is not some permission from God. This is an actual command. You must take communion. Because you must remember. It is in command form. Now, for some reason, and my dad told me why, but I still thought it wasn't legitimate, but most of my life, I don't remember my father taking communion. And he was a founding member of the church, very active in the beginning, but somewhere he got offended. He felt very unworthy, and he didn't take communion. Now, in the last couple of years, he kind of came back and started taking communion. As a younger boy, I didn't have gotten to stand up to my dad and say, the Bible commands me. But you know, the Bible actually commands me to transform. Please. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, God commands you to remember what He did for you by taking part in things. It's a command. It's a custom, second. It's in the present imperative form, which means do it and keep on doing it. It's supposed to be a regular thing of our Christian life, is to take the Lord's Supper and remember the price that Jesus paid. It's a custom. It's not just to be an occasional act, but a repeated act. Thirdly, it's a call. This is for everyone. We know that based on Matthew 26, where we have Jesus' words, what He said when He had communion, when He had the Lord's Supper with the disciples. He said, drink from it, all of you. All of you. The call is to every believer. Drink from it, all of you. Actually, the King James says, you all. Drink, Jesus must have been a Southern Baptist. You all. Drink, you all. All of you, drink it! To the plural. It's for you. You. All. Come. Eat. Drink. It's a call to God. Come. And then we have the components of it. And of course, that's where we're going to stop. Not even going to get to the last half of the message. We're going to look at the components of it. And here, I am begging some mercy for you. Some grace. I will try to be as accurate as I can about the Lord's Supper. And by doing that, I'm going to explain different views there are. And if you come from a different view, I ask that you would be gracious with me as I explain why I may not share that view with you. Because I will try to be as biblical as possible to explain our view of the Lord's Supper. Because you are well aware there are different interpretations of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to share those with you. I beg you to be gracious. Allow me simply to point out the differences and why, not to run down yet, but just why we have to follow the view that we do. I mean, if we're going to do it, let's try to get as biblical about it as possible. Some churches refer to it as a sacrament. We call it an ordinance. There's nothing wrong with the word sacrament in the way it was first used. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum. Every male in the Roman Empire, once a year, had to come someplace where he had to take a pinch of incense and burn it before something that represented Caesar, say, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord, and did a sacramentum. They pledged their loyalty to Nero, the Caesar, the king, the Lord, the God of the Roman Empire. And it was a pledge of loyalty. Sacramentum meant a pledge of loyalty. In other words, it was a visible sign when we had this pinch of incense, you burnt it in front of the symbol of Nero. It was a visible sign expressing something in your heart. Okay? And so the New Testament church adopted that word, sacramentum, and said communion is a visible sign which expresses a spiritual truth. Listen carefully. A visible sign which what? Expresses. That's very important we know that. It expresses biblical truth. With time, words change, as you know. And I shared with you a few weeks ago. It's the word awful. Awful used to mean full of awe. Now it means exactly the opposite. Full of awe, it's full of something else, okay? So, the word sacrament has changed. It used to mean a visible sign expressing the spiritual truth or expressing the grace that's in our hearts. With time, it came to change in its meaning, and today, it is defined as a visible sign which imparts. Notice the difference? It used to mean express. Now we say it imparts. Now there's a very different way, the way we approach communion. When I take communion, does it impart grace? Do I receive more of Jesus when I eat? If I want more of Jesus, is that what I do? I come and I eat. That imparts more of Jesus. Or when I eat communion, does it express what's in that? That's the difference. How we approach this, how we interpret this, will determine how we do communion and who preserves it. So, now that we got that straight, you know that I am not a sacramentalist. I do not believe that sacraments, those things, impart the grace of God into my life. They only express it. Folks, you can wear a wedding ring all you want, but if you're not married, it won't be mine. All you do is wearing a wedding ring. A wedding ring doesn't marry you, but a wedding ring expresses that you are married. It's an expression of an inner reality. I'm married. Look at my ring. Now you wonder, where's mine? Well, I'm married. Because of arthritis, I can't wear it. I haven't worn a ring for 30 years. I still have it. If I need to, I can show it to you. I can prove it to you. I just have to express my love in a different way. I wash the kitchen floor. That's how I express it. As one who has been touched by the life of Jesus, I am a sacramentalist in different ways. I believe the Word of God has sacramental powers in this. Jesus says His truth sanctifies us. You are made clean through the Word. I believe that when you read the Bible and you take in what the Bible says, it literally starts to change your thinking. In that sense, I am a sacramentalist when it comes to the Word of God. It sanctifies, it literally does something in me when the Word of God takes a hold of my mind. It literally changes me. That's true. That's the Word of God. This is sacramental to that degree. So is the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It sanctifies me. I believe in the Holy changes that take place. And the Holy Spirit comes to my life and works in me. But when it comes to Lord's Supper, I do not believe the Bible teaches that when you eat it, it gives you more of Jesus. There are some very good reasons why I don't believe it. But it doesn't impart grace, it expresses. It is an expression to remember what He's done. Now there are three views. There is the transubstantiation view. So if you come from a traditional Roman Catholic background, you would have been taught transubstantiation. And when the priest prays over, it literally changes, becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Even though it doesn't look like His body, the cup doesn't taste like His blood, but the elements have actually changed. You are actually eating His body to drink His blood. There's a trance that something changes in the elements of it. Doesn't appear to, but it has. Transubstantiation. And so when you take it, you're literally eating Jesus, literally drinking his blood. Because the sacrament supposedly imparts. Then there is consubstantiation. That's the Lutheran view. That is, no, the elements don't change, but in and around the elements are still the body and the spirit of Jesus. So that in eating, you still are eating his presence. The elements haven't changed, but somehow God comes along and brings his presence, his body and his spirit in, around it and through it. And it's sort of a hybrid. Transubstantiation. And then there's what we call the Reform or the Memorial View. That is this. That it is simply a visible expression of an inward reality. I do this because I have received his forgiveness. I keep remembering. Just as the Passover did nothing for the people. It was simply a reminder of what happened a long time ago, and it was only a remembrance. Jesus took that experience and said, okay, in the same way, now take the Lord's Supper, simply to remember what happened 2,000 years ago. It's a remembrance. It's an expression, not an impartation, an expression of the grace and the working of God in your lives. And so when the Bible says, Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. You need to know, first of all, in the Greek language, there is no such thing as represent, the word represent. They don't have a word which means represent. So they simply say, this is, which means this represents. For so, in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed, the sower went forth to sow. And it fell in different kinds of soil. The disciples said, could you please explain this parable to us? A sower went forth to sow, and some fell on the stony ground, warm ground, good ground. So later on he says, okay, the seed is the Word of God. Well, it's not a picture of Jesus going and planting Bibles. The seed represents the Word of God in the story. Very clearly, the word is means represents. I mean, there's many examples of that. I could show you a picture of my dad. I could say, this is my dad. Well, it actually isn't him. It just represents him. In the same way, this is my body. Well, it's not actually body. It represents him. There are many different ways that I could show from Scripture why I believe this is true. For example, if it supposedly turns into the body of Jesus, my question is, which one? Which one? Is it the body that died on the cross? The one that was shed on the cross for us? I'll tell you what, that body doesn't exist. That body doesn't exist. Jesus was raised with a new body. You can't eat the old body that was given for your sins. That body doesn't exist. He was raised a new spiritual body. It was sown a natural body. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it was raised a spiritual body. So you can't eat that body. And if you're going to eat the new one, well, it's not physical in that sense the way we would physical. It is a new spiritual body with physical elements to it, but it's a totally different body, and that's not the body that was given for our sins. It's a new resurrected body. In John 6, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing of me. You have nothing of me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So they say, well, see, there it is. It literally becomes that. Well, the Gospel of John was written years after the instruction of the new communion. So when Jesus first, I mean, It was written long before, given long before, but written long after. When Jesus first taught it, they weren't thinking communion because a Jew was not allowed to eat flesh and drink human blood. So for a Jewish man, Jesus, to say you have to eat flesh and drink blood was not literal. That's against Jewish law. Then he goes on to say, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak are spirit and life. In other words, he's saying, do you get it? I'm just using word power. I'm using pictures. I'm trying to picture in your mind that this is really a spiritual reality. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak are spirit in our life. They were spirit words meant to portray a spiritual reality. Spiritual. I have to come. I have to believe. That's how John 6 starts off. Jesus said, unless you come and believe in me, you have nothing of me. Then it goes on. So you have to drink. How? I mean, we believe. A lot of arguments in John 6. I can show you why that is. I believe that's how it applies to our memorial view of Hebrews 10. Only one sacrifice once for all. We cannot eat the sacrifice of He can never die. He can never be munched on. His blood can never be poured. His body can never be broken. That was once for all. This is now simply a picture expressing the reality that happened 2,000 years ago. This represents my body. Do this in remembrance. Very clear. Not do this to receive me. Do this to remember me. That's the point. Don't forget the price. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Well, again, the cup is not the cup. It's just the cup. But it represents a new agreement God made. It has nothing to do with the cup at all. Word picture. Yeah. There's a greater reality in that word picture. It simply represents the testament of God's influence between the words. What is the new covenant? God had said a long time ago, there's going to come a point. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. He said, there will come a time where what I will do on the cross is so life transforming, it'll give you a soft heart. That's my covenant. That's my covenant. I'll give you a new heart, a soft heart. Do what I did on the cross. When I walk through sin and your guilt and your bitterness and your heart of sin, you will let me do it. Be new, fresh, sensitive to the presence of Spirit. So I take the Lord's Supper, not to get saved, but as an expression that I am saved. Ever cross paid the cross. Folks, I've just started. It's supposed to unfold. No. We're going to end there. Next Sunday, we're going to come back. We will take a closer look. What is the Lord's Son? I've certainly given you. But it is within the context of fellowship with believers. When you come together, you know that in this passage, five times, it says, when you come together. When you come together. When you come together to eat. When you come together. Ah, they're coming together, children. It says, wait for them. Is there a relationship that has been fractured a little bit with someone in the group? Before you can eat the Lord's Supper and celebrate the new heart God has given you and the cleanness and freedom it represents, and the defense of sin, it means you have to go back to that brother or sister in the Lord and straight to him to give your trust in him. So that you can show yourself in the truth of God. that you can take the Lord's Supper. It is in the context of fellowship that we celebrate the union of Christ, the union through Christ with Him. Challenge you. Be right. I close with this illustration. The committee of pastors in a certain city that was discussing the possibility of getting D.L. Moody to be their guest speaker for a week in Deeper Life meetings. Finally, one young pastor got up and he said, why D.L. Moody? All I hear about is Moody, Moody, Moody. D.L. Moody. Does he have a monopoly in the Holy Spirit or what? There was some silence. Finally, an older, patient pastor said, no, he doesn't have a monopoly in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does have a monopoly. That's the point. That's God, I want you working in such a way that I can't help but get right with my brothers and sisters. Because there's only one loaf. We all need one loaf that we can look back. We are a one bread family. And as we come to worship, sing, learn, eat, serve. That's how we express the grace of God in our hearts. As if we're like it, and we just come to a close. And it is a prayer. This is a prayer that God would like us not just to say, to pray as a song. I ask that you would stand and lead us together. Sing a faith yes. Search me, O God, and hold my heart to you. Don't smoke fence with me. This context that's left God work in our hearts and lives has us to be a more pure church of God as we have pure relationships.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free.
Verse 2.
I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Wreck my desire to magnify your name.
First, the last verse.
Lord, take my life and make it holy thine. Fill all my heart with your great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, give me all.
Lord Jesus, thank you for being gracious enough to put the truth in such a way that we can comprehend it. Thank you for the reality of having fenced hearts, fenced relationships, fenced church, fenced marriages, fenced family lives. Lord, it's by your Spirit you come to convict us of sin. You cause us to repent, to come and believe, accept what you did on the cross. And your reality that if we confess our sins, your word says, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, make us confessing Mary, confessing family, knowing the reality of the gift of cleansed, the reality of clean, pure relationships with the heavens. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the work you've done in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the many who've been truly born again of the Spirit, who've said yes to Jesus, cried out for his forgiveness, and asked Jesus to come into their lives. Wash away their sins with blood. Shed it. Thank you for reminding us. You can always find Christ is living. God continues to teach us to make that strong. But Lord, with that, he had lost to yourself. Near and dear to each other. That we will be a clean, holy, Christ-centered, Christ-honored place. Who is short angry, wicked. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.